And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And this morning we'll be in verses 5 to 14. Just by way of reminder, I want to get all of you guys oriented to the text this morning. Hebrews is a book that is written to Jewish Christians who are being compelled to abandon Christianity and instead return back to Judaism. And given that, they're receiving a lot of pressure from those outside to get them to return back to the old ways. They feel pressured, they feel put off, and they feel like ultimately they should perhaps return to Judaism. And the author here writes the letter to encourage them not to abandon Christ, but instead to persist on in the faith, to follow Christ with all that they have, because truly there is nothing to turn back to. The author, in light of that, tries to spend much time pointing out how Jesus is greater or better, how he is more highly exalted than many of the figures of the old covenant. And here in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, he focuses on angels. Here he endeavors to point out the fact that Jesus is higher or greater than the angels. The old covenant, the Old Testament, was administrated through angels, and now that we have Christ in the New Testament, we no longer need that to be administered through angels. Instead, it is ministered to us directly through Christ alone. And so that is what we're looking at in this text. Now, with that said, this is our third time we're going through Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. If there are any verses that I only skim over, it's because I probably covered them in the previous sermon or the sermon before that. But we're going to focus in on the few verses that we haven't quite focused in on yet. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I mentioned before, we've been looking at this passage for 3 weeks now, with the primary goal of you being able to see that Jesus is greater or higher than the angels. He holds preeminence over all of them. And in this three-part section, I've endeavored to do two things up until now. First, in our sermon 2 weeks ago, I was trying to get you guys to see the reality of the spiritual world, how essential it is to grasp spiritual truths and realities. We are stuck as human beings in the physical world, at least with our bodies. And so because of that, we come to believe oftentimes that this is all there is. But the Bible wants us to know that the spiritual realities are even higher or greater than the physical realities. And what we do in the material sphere echoes into the spiritual sphere, as well as what's happening in the spiritual sphere echoes down in the material sphere. Once you have this understanding of the world and the universe, you begin to see that there are radical ramifications for what you're doing with your day-to-day life. You're not sitting here just trying to gather up as much money as you can, build a healthy 401k so you can have a nice retirement, kick it back on the beach with some Mai Tais, and chill. That is not the point, okay? There is a spiritual reality to what's going on here, and we are participating in that reality. So we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, I tried to focus in on Jesus and his comparison, what role he plays in these spiritual realities. I went back to the Old Testament. I showed you many passages with the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies. We looked at the man in linen in the book of Daniel and how this man in linen seems to be bossing around Gabriel and Michael, two of the highest archangels in God's realm, in the spiritual realm of the archangels. And so we tried to look in the Old Testament. I tried to show you that this idea that Jesus is the Son of God is not new. This isn't some random Christian heresy that Christians came up with once they saw Jesus. They were like, man, Jesus is really cool. He must be God. Let's invent the Trinity. That's not how that went down. Instead, any Jew who knows their Old Testament well will recognize that there are many passages that are hard to reconcile. We seem to have an invisible Yahweh up in the heavens, and we seem to have a visible Yahweh down here on earth who constantly appears to the patriarchs. In fact, there's a passage I didn't reference last week, but it will help you here. On Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels come to rain fire and brimstone down, there's a verse that says, and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. Yahweh used both times in those verses. The angel of the Lord that appears rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord who is up in heaven. Why is there one Yahweh on earth, one in heaven? It's because we have here in the Old Testament a prefigurement of the Christ to come. We have here an understanding that God exists as one being, yes, but as many divine persons. And we learn in the New Testament that that's three divine persons. And so that doctrine is found even in the Old Testament. Now, with that said, we know of the spiritual realities and we know the role Jesus has been playing in all of this history. Now I want to focus in on today the fact that Jesus is the King on the throne. And that's what I've entitled the sermon, The King is on the Throne. We see the world through spiritual eyes now, and today I want to put together these ideas from last week and focus in on the implications that these things have for our lives. Please go to the next slide. This is a bit of a cheesy illustration, but it's the only one that I could find that did what I was looking for. Notice here you have a kingdom, right? You have a giant castle or coliseum. There are a bunch of people living in there. Beyond that, you have another kingdom that has like a, you know, yellow spires and all that. And then beyond that, you can see that there's like a red village there. I want you to view the spiritual world in this way. The medieval realm is actually a really good way to talk about the spiritual world and how things are working there because many of the patterns that are in medieval literature map very well onto spiritual realities. In the New Covenant, we have a situation where God, through Jesus, is establishing little kingdoms all over the place. This is the spiritual landscape. If you were to view the world through your own eyes in the material sphere, you wouldn't see this, okay? And I want you to know these little kingdoms are God's churches that are set up all throughout the world, okay? We're going to get into this a little bit later, but in the book of Acts, when they're spreading out and they're dropping churches all over the place in the New Testament, that's what they're doing. They're establishing these kingdoms all over the place. Kingdom here, kingdom here, kingdom here, kingdom here. And then from those churches, that kingdom is multiplied, and they bring in more and more people into the kingdom, okay? And so I want you to view the world in this way. If you could, from a 10,000-foot view looking down, you could see, if you could look with spiritual eyes, all of these hubs all across the world, all across the United States, of Christian churches that are moving in the spiritual sphere. Okay? That's what we're doing. And I want you to know this is more real in many ways than our day-to-day physical lives. We participate in this spiritual realm whenever we engage actively in the making disciples of all nations. And that's our goal. We want to continue to multiply kingdoms, cause these kingdoms to grow. Why? The King is on his throne. He is on his throne. We are his vassals. We are the ones he's put in charge of these little kingdoms to continue to spread out. We either plant other little kingdoms or we grow and expand ours so that the King receives more subjects and is more glorified. That is our goal. That is our purpose. That is our intention. And so I want you to have this mindset, this picture or illustration in your mindset. Again, medieval kingdoms are very good for picturing this. Don't get caught in just the physical realm, but also think about spiritual implications. Because of that, I just want to introduce you to our proposition today. Because Jesus Christ currently sits on the throne, we, his subjects, should be consumed with expanding his kingdom. Because Jesus Christ currently sits on the throne, we, his subjects, should be consumed with expanding his kingdom. That's our focus today. Now, given that, I want to walk you through the text and show you how I got to this conclusion. If you would go to the next slide, here is the text as a whole. If you're taking notes, this might help you, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14 is all about Jesus being superior to the angels, okay? And that is discussed in three primary steps, and then this fourth one down here is kind of the conclusion of the whole matter. The three primary steps are verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus assumes the throne. He sits upon his throne as the mediator of the new covenant, okay? He is the king who takes the throne. In verses 6 and 7, we see how Jesus has a higher role than the angels. We talked about verses 6 and 7 primarily last week, okay? Excuse me, the week before. We talked about spiritual realities and how Jesus has a higher role than the angels. Then verses 8 through 12 are all about how Jesus creates and sustains all things. That's the one that we looked at last week. We saw the Yahweh of the Old Testament. We looked at Psalm 102, and we saw how Jesus is the one who creates and sustains all things. Then the final conclusion is verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus' superiority and the future state. Okay, so that might help you to organize yourself. Now here's what I want to show you. We've already talked about verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 12. Last week and the week before, respectively, okay? So this week, we're going to talk primarily about verse 5, and then we're going to talk about verses 13 to 14, and we'll see how all of those go together. So let's go ahead and jump into that, but I just want to do some brief review in order to get there. What was 8 through 12 all about? Again, Jesus creates and sustains all things. Look with me in your Bibles at verses 8 through 12 and look for these ideas. Jesus as creator, Jesus as sustainer, Jesus as the one who sums all things up and he brings all things to their summation, okay? He brings them to their termination. Listen to this. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, that creative aspect. The heavens are the works of your hands, that sustaining aspect. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. The end of history, Jesus is in charge of that. Like a garment, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You can see they wear out. They're done with, okay? And Jesus is in charge of all of these things. I shared this with somebody, I don't know if they're in the congregation today, but I shared the aspect that when I was in high school, I loved a certain superhero, okay? My favorite superhero was Spider-Man. Any Spider-Man fans in here? Come on. All right, we got a couple Spider-Man fans. Okay, so my favorite superhero was Spider-Man, and we went on a trip to Universal Studios, and we bought a Spider-Man t-shirt for me while we were there. I loved that t-shirt. It was tie-dyed, and it had all the markings on it, everything like that. And it was really cool. It had Spider-Man in the center, and it was black and red tie-dye. I love that shirt, right? A teenage boy got to love the black and red tie-dye Spider-Man shirt. Well, I started to implement something that I called Spider-Man Fridays. Every Friday, I wore my Spider-Man t-shirt year after year after year. This continued on from middle school through high school, okay? And I just wore the Spider-Man shirt every time, called it Spider-Man Fridays, right? I'll tell you, by the time I was about a sophomore in high school, that shirt was threadbare. It had holes all in it. It was falling apart. The seams were tattered. It was done, but I refused to stop wearing it. It was Spider-Man Fridays. I had to wear it after all. Until one day, I went into my closet, and I looked, and my Spider-Man shirt was gone, okay? My Spider-Man shirt was gone. My mom threw away my Spider-Man shirt. I didn't talk to her for a week, probably. I was so angry with my mom because she threw away my Spider-Man shirt. But she did that because she loved me, and she didn't want me going to school looking like I was homeless, like I couldn't afford any clothes that didn't have all these holes in them, okay? Now, the reason I tell you that, it's like a garment they will wear out in verse 11. They will perish, you remain, they will all wear out like a garment. And I wore that garment out. It was done. It was time for it to be finished and thrown away. So too, the universe is described in these terms. Like a garment, the universe is wearing down, it's falling apart, it is being worn out, and it will be rolled up and thrown away. Jesus is in charge of all of that. But why? Because he has something newer, greater, and better for us going forward. And so that's the idea here. Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and frankly, the one who terminates all things. That is Jesus. Now, I just want to show you the verses that are involved in this section. If you go to the next slide after the next one, Right there, okay? So if you're taking notes, you can write those down. These are the two Old Testament verses that are being referenced in light of this. Last time we looked extensively at Psalm 102, but if you're doing your own study, you can take these down and reference them. I told you before that this chapter has 10 quotes from the Old Testament in it, and I'm going to show you all 10 today as we go through. So if you're looking at the quotes that are being referenced here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, those are the two quotes you're looking for, Psalm 45, Psalm 102. So you can go ahead and write those down in your notes. And of course, the point is that Jesus has this high status from all of eternity. He is greater than the angels, and he is the Old Testament visible Yahweh. But more than that, we also looked at verses 6 and 7 in a previous sermon. This was 2 weeks ago, and we focused on the fact that Jesus has a higher role in spiritual authority than the angels do. If you would go a couple of slides forward, we can see the verses that are associated with this one. You can see here, Deuteronomy 32 was the verse we primarily focused on, okay? I called it the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, where we're talking about the Tower of Babel situation, and in the Tower of Babel, God scatters the nations abroad, and he appoints angels to rule over these nations. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They rebelled. Human beings began worshiping idols and false gods, and it led to all of the problems that we see in the Old Testament, okay? I call that the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, and it has to do with Babel, with God scattering the nations, the table of nations in Genesis 10, and then in Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel incident. And you'll recall that I talked about the fact that Pentecost is reversing Babel, okay? In Babel, you have the scattering of the nations, and God focuses on one nation, Israel, to go ahead and spread the gospel through them. In the book of Acts, you have Pentecost, which reverses Babel, and now God says, I'm bringing people in from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's gathering them all together. Jesus affects that transformation, and if you want more information again, that is 2 weeks ago in our sermon that we preached on this passage. We talked about spiritual reality. We talked about that the gospel is not just God's triumph over sin and death, but also God's triumph over the demonic realm. Jesus rules and reigns now from his throne, and those demons in the demonic realm are no longer in charge. They're not running anything. And so we continue to have that aspect. Again, that was in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter 1. And here you can see Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 97, Psalm 104. Those are the verses that are being referenced there. So that's our brief review. Let's go on to what I want to talk about today. This is verse 5 in our chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 13 to 14. And again, we have three Old Testament verses that are being quoted here. And this is where we're going to begin to spend a good deal of our time. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5, and then I'll skip down to 13 and 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Further down, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, those are the verses we're going to be focusing in on. Now, if you go with me to verse 5 and the next slide, these are the Old Testament verses that are being quoted in verse 5. Okay, there are actually two quotes here, but the second one and the third one are the same quote. You guys who have read through a lot of Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, you'll note that many of those books overlap in some of the events they talk about. Well, this quote in verse 5 is in both 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17. Okay, so those are the same quote, but you can find them in your study. So, again, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, 2 Samuel 7:14 or 1 Chronicles, I shall be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's where we're focusing our attention right now. Now, the first thing that might grab your attention is the fact that you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does that mean? After all, we affirm that Jesus has been God from eternity past. He is not lesser than the Father. In their ontological reality, they are co-equal and co-eternal. So what is the text talking about when it says, today I have begotten you? Okay? Well, this is something that pops up actually repeatedly throughout the scriptures. There is a begottenness to Jesus, but it's in the role that he assumes. okay? He's assuming a new role, taking on a new status or position that he didn't have before, okay? Yes, Jesus is God of all creation. He existed in eternity past, all of those things. But he's assuming a new status, a new role. And because of that, he is begotten in this sense. So he's taking on this new sense of status or authority. I have a quote here from one of the commentaries that I referenced. It said this: "The I have begotten you does not refer to the king being physically born of God, as might be expected in ancient Eastern Mediterranean mythologies. Rather, the father-son relationship so expressed connotes divine sponsorship, support, or assistance for the king, and by implication for his dynasty." Okay? He is sponsoring him. He's saying, this is my son. He is going to assume the throne. I am backing the play of my son, and I'm supporting him and providing him with all of the assistance, both for him and for his dynasty. Okay? That's what he's in charge of here, and that's why it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this is really, really important because Jesus is begotten, sponsored, supported in his new role in two ways. We actually see it quoted again in Hebrews. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Just skip over. Now, I don't want to steal too much of my own thunder because I'm going to preach on this 3 years from now, but I want you to see in verse 5 that there is this same verse being quoted. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a what? A high priest, okay? He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we can see very clearly what is happening. Jesus is being given a new role as high priest. It's a role he did not have before, but now he's the mediator of the new covenant. He's being given the new role as high priest. Okay? He didn't assume that role for himself. It was given to him by the Father. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I am sponsoring you. You are going to be the high priest of the new covenant. Okay? Son, to you I bestow this honor. That's what the Father does to the Son. Now, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and you look at verse 5, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, if he's begotten to the position of high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, what position is he being given here in Hebrews chapter 1? Look at the second reference. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I told you this is a quote out of 2 Samuel 7:14. It's referring to the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic throne. It's a promise that God made to David that he would bring about a son who would rule and reign in his place, and he would take the nations on David's behalf. So, in Hebrews 5, Jesus gets exalted or appointed to the position of high priest. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he gets appointed to the position of king. Jesus is the priest and the king. He's the king priest, okay? And he's the one who takes on this role. Now, there's only one other king priest in the entire Bible. Either in the Bible, you're a king, David, and no, you won't build my temple. Or you're a priest and you're going to minister in the temple, but no, you're not going to rule the nations. Jesus is the priest king. He is both priest and king. And guess who else is priest and king? Melchizedek in the Old Testament. This random figure that appears to Abraham, it says he is priest and king of God Most High. And then Abraham offers a tribute to him and he disappears, right? And it's because Melchizedek is a typology of Christ to come. Here is the priest king, the one who is going to rule in both a priestly way and a kingly way. How do these ways differ? Well, priestly rule has to do with access to God. It has to do with the heavenlies, okay? Priests controlled access to God. You could come to God only on certain days, only if you offered certain sacrifices. There was the Holy of Holies inside of the temple, and only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, okay? The priests controlled access to God. They administer in the heavenlies, okay? Now, kings rule on earth. They rule nations and groups of people, okay? They manage the affairs of earth, and they try to conduct the earthly sphere in a good way. And so kings are earthly. They control what's going on down here. Jesus, as priest king, rules in both the heavenlies and on earth. He is the priest king who unites heaven and earth. And I've talked about these themes before in the past. In the new covenant, Jesus is in charge of both. He's in charge of both realms. He's in charge of both spheres. Now, we'll get to priestly authority later on in the book, okay? We don't have time to go into priestly authority now, but for now, I want to look at kingly authority. And I just want to read to you 2 Samuel 7:14. And if you're taking notes, you can write it down. And it's the same in 1 Chronicles 17:13. Slight differences, but not that big of a difference. And I just want to read this passage to you. You could turn there with me if you like. It's only one reference. But here you get to see the context of what's happening here. And really, it helps you to understand, actually, how Jesus is taking this role as king on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7:14. And it says this, and I'll just skip back a little bit further when he begins speaking with David. Let's start in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking with David, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now you might think offspring here is Solomon, okay? And it is. It actually is Solomon. If you read further down, there are things here that are attributed to the king that's being raised up that can't be attributed to Jesus. Keep going. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Is Jesus going to commit iniquity? No, there's no way. But we sure know that Solomon committed iniquity. I don't know about you, but I just preached through a whole book for 9 months that was probably written by Solomon. We saw a lot of iniquity in there, okay? And so, this is talking about Solomon. Well, then what on earth does the author in Hebrews have referencing this passage and pointing to Jesus? He says that God says this of Jesus. Here's what he has to do. He's trying to say that Jesus sits on David's throne. That's what he's trying to point out here. He's trying to apply this verse to Jesus, not saying that everything applies to him across the board, but this idea of assuming the Davidic throne and sitting down on it and establishing a kingdom forever, that properly belongs to Jesus, okay? So, this is how the author of the book of Hebrews constantly uses the Old Testament. He points back to the Old Testament, and he, through in a typological fashion, begins to find where Jesus is fulfilling all of these Old Testament roles and promises, okay? That's what's happening here. And so Jesus is the promised Davidic king who will sit upon the throne. And one commentator put it this way, he's the promised Davidic king that conquers the nations in David's place. I have a quote here from one of the commentaries that I referenced. It says, this psalm builds on the 2 Samuel promise of David regarding world dominance to be accomplished by his dynasty. Yet, of course, such dominance was not realized by any of the kings of David's line. Notice that it says he will establish his throne forever. That wasn't true of David. So there's something more going on here. Thus, Psalm 2:7 must have anticipated a greater fulfillment. At both Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, the psalm seems to be understood as a direct verbal prophecy fulfilled in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. So Jesus is this promised Davidic king that conquers the nations. Okay, now I want to, two things. I want to show you something cool from how the nations are conquered, and then I want to start asking the question of what application this has for our lives. What does this mean? So the first question, how are the nations conquered? All right, Jesus is the one who is ruling and reigning. He is king now, and he is king of all the nations, okay? How then are these nations conquered? Well, first I want to reference you to Deuteronomy 32 and what we talked about 2 weeks ago with Babel, okay? Again, just in short, at Babel, you have God scattering the nations. They try to control and worship Yahweh in a way that he didn't see fit, and so he scattered the nations abroad. And in Genesis chapter 10, you have the table of nations. 70 nations are listed there in Genesis chapter 10, okay? And he scattered these nations over the face of the earth, and they began to basically commit idolatry. Now, one of the aspects of this, the supernatural aspects that I talked about, and this is in Deuteronomy 32, listen to our sermon 2 weeks ago, is the fact that angels were meant to rule over these nations, okay? They were meant to administrate over these nations. And that's why in Daniel you have the prince of Persia, and you have the prince of Babylon, and you have, you know, the prince of all of these nations that are ruling. These are angels that are meant to rule over the nations. But the angels were like, I'm in charge. I want to be worshipped myself. I'm not going to tell these people to worship God. I want them to worship me instead. And so they rebelled and they fell into idolatry. And then God called out of one nation, one man, Abraham, out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he said, I'm going to start my mission with you. Okay? Now that's what's going on at Babel, and at Pentecost we have reverse Babel. Okay? At Pentecost, we're undoing Babel, undoing all of those things that happened, and we're going to walk through that here in a second. But I do want to show you a picture. Let's go to the next slide. Here is a map. You can't see it very well. That's unfortunate. Here's a map of the Table of Nations laid out geographically, okay? And I know you can't see it super well, but there, you have the Mediterranean Sea, the Sahara Desert down here, the Arabian Desert, right? All of these nations. If you walk through Genesis chapter 10, and you take all of the nations that are listed there and you put them on a map, this is where they all land, okay? And you can see many of them are in the Middle East. You can see that circle there. You have a bunch of the tribes of the Canaanites right there in the Promised Land, okay? That's right there in the dead center in the Promised Land. So those are all of the nations, but I want to point a single nation out to you. Do you notice there's one way over here all by its lonesome? That's Tarshish, okay? Tarshish is over here, and if you could see the full map, that's Spain, way over there. Okay? And it's all out there by its lonesome, and you have all of these nations that are really gathered around Northern Africa, the Middle East, you know, and those areas, okay? So those are the 70 nations laid out on a map, all right? Now, if you would go to the next slide, these are the nations of the book of Acts laid out on the map. Turn with me to the book of Acts. I want you to see this. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll start out in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice the mission. This is what Jesus tells us to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay? That's the goal. It's to be my witnesses, starting out here in Jerusalem, then outwards to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Why? Because this is Pentecost. Pentecost is about to happen, and we're reversing Babel, okay? We're undoing the handing over of the nations, and now they are being re-inherited by who now? The Son. Why? Because he's the king who sits on the throne. He's king of the nations. Skip with me over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, you have the actual Pentecost event happen, and I'll start in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Reverse Babel, this is Pentecost. Look with me at verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling of our own, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. Now notice that geographically this is significant, okay? You can see the names that are listed here. And if you notice, look at the first few names, and I wish you could see this better, but I'll try to map it out for you. First, you have the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. Parthia, Media, Elam, as far east on the map as you can get, okay? Here in Acts chapter 2, we have the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia. Notice that Mesopotamia is just to the west of that in Adiabene, okay? Now, we keep going. Not only that, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt. If you begin to map these out, here is Cappadocia, there's Galatia, Pontus, Bithynia is up north, Phrygia, Pamphylia, okay? And down here, Judea, Arabia, and Egypt, continuing to the west, starting to the east and proceeding to the west, okay? Continuing on. And parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling of, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. And if you proceed along, Libya, Cyrenia, Asia up north, that area around the Aegean Sea was called Asia at the time, Thrace, Greece, Crete, Macedonia, and you're continuing to the west until you hit Rome. Okay? Well, what's the point of all this? There's a reason I tried to map them out for you and show you. You have the scattering abroad of the nations, and then you have reverse Babel at Pentecost, and now we are capturing all of the nations all over again, but this now for Christ. Christ is the king who ascends to his throne. He ascends to the Davidic throne, okay? And he now, reigning from his Davidic throne, is capturing the nations. And these are listed in order from east to west, showing that Jesus is going to conquer all of the known world. He is taking everything over, and he is going to be to rule and reign from all of these places. This is what is going on in the book of Acts. This is a profoundly spiritual conquering where each of the apostles goes to all of these cities and plants churches because no longer are the demons in charge of the nations. Now the nations belong to Christ. He's taking them over. They belong to him, and they're going to do this across all of the known world. Now this one zoomed in a little bit. If you go back to the previous slide, I pointed out a lone little nation out here, Tarshish. Okay, Tarshish. It's in the Table of Nations. I think it's in the fourth or fifth verse. Tarshish, out there all by itself. And where that physically resides is in Spain. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Turn with me to the book of Romans. And we're going to go towards the back of the book, Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Look with me at verse 24 and then over to verse 28. Listen to Paul. Paul says in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing. He's talking to the Romans. This is the letter to the Romans. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Skip down to verse 28. When, therefore, I have completed this and I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Why is Paul so eager to go to Spain? It's because it's the last nation in the Table of Nations that needs to be conquered by Jesus. It's the last nation that was listed out in Genesis chapter 10 that Jesus is taking over and conquering for himself. I need to get to Spain, Paul says, because there is Tarshish. It's the last nation. And we're going to go get them. I'm on my way to Spain, and that is going to fill up the Table of Nations, and they're going to be all completely conquered for Christ. Okay? Skip with me back now to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I just want to read a quote here from Mike Heiser. Mike Heiser says here, this, the point here is profound. Paul was convinced that his life's mission as the apostle to the Gentiles was to gather together the disinherited nations. And this would only be finished when he got to Spain. As incredible as it sounds, Paul was conscious that his mission for Jesus actually involved spreading the gospel to the westernmost part of the known world, Tarshish, so that the disinheritance at Babel would finally be fully reversed. End quote. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 27, Paul tells us what day and age we're in. What is going on here? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. End quote. Why am I going into all of this? This shows where we're at in salvation redemptive history. Okay? Paul finished his mission. They conquered all of the known world. And guess what? Now down through history, we've been conquering the unknown world. Okay? They didn't realize when they were doing all of this mission work that there was America and all of these other places to be captured for Christ, okay? That is the point, and that is the goal, and that's what's going on here is we're continuing in this mission. A partial hardening has come upon Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. That's the point, okay? Heiser continues, Pentecost marked the beginning of an unstoppable march across the known world, and our world, a world they didn't know, that would culminate in a global Eden, end quote. That's the whole goal. We're reversing Babel. Pentecost is carrying out the mission to all of the nations, and Jesus is the king that sits upon the throne. Now, what is the point of all this? Why am I bringing this all up? Over three sermons, I've hoped to try and get you to see that the spiritual world is, in a sense, a greater reality than the physical world that we're living in. We get distracted with so many things that are going on here in the physical world. Running around, doing all of these things. I mean, you've got to get a spouse, you've got to have some kids, you've got to get a dog, you've got to, you know, get a job, you've got to pay for everything, you got to build up a retirement. And we have this program that human beings do, right? And this is just the human being program. Now, I'm not telling you it's bad, but it is sometimes a distraction, okay? Some of those things God has intended and meant for us to do, to just do that program, okay? But if that's all we focus in on is that program, we're missing the broader, bigger picture of what's going on out there. And what's going on in the world at large, spiritual world, is that there is war in the heavenlies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, and we are participating in this warfare. And some of us are, you know, worried about making a garden, right? Like, and don't get me wrong, making a garden is great. Take some time to make your garden, right? But man, if we don't get so truncated sometimes and don't realize the bigger picture that we're playing a part in. And so this global march all across the world, spreading Christ everywhere, is what churches are supposed to be about. You remember I showed the picture of the kingdom before, and these are all little churches that are dotting the landscape, okay? And we are meant to be about making disciples of all nations. We traditionally call this evangelism, okay? That's what we traditionally call this, but it's that same idea. But here's what I want you to see. Given everything that I've shown you, what should our evangelistic message be? Too often, the evangelistic message is presented something like this. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill. So, if you embrace that God-shaped hole in your heart, then you're going to feel better. That's going to be the cherry on top of your life, and now you get to go to heaven when you die. Will you pray with me and receive Jesus into your heart? And that's how we present the gospel. No, what is the gospel according to what we've been looking at? The king is on his throne. He demands that you bow the knee. You are his subject. And he is conquering all of the world. Bow the knee to Christ, repent, and believe the gospel, and be a part of his kingdom. That's the message. Now, do I tell that to somebody just like that? No, of course not. I don't come up and yell at somebody, you know. Bow the knee to Christ, he's on his throne. You're right, you are his enemy, right? I don't do that, okay? But the disposition is different. I understand what my mission is, what my role is, and the goal that we're trying to achieve, because that's really what's going on. Jesus is on the throne. The king is on the throne. In our messaging, at least in our mind, our mindset set is our mission is to make disciples of all nations, and we're proceeding out in the world and doing just that. So this is how the nations are conquered. The nations are conquered through Christianity, going out and transforming them, changing them. People being converted, people bowing the knee to Christ, repenting of their sins, and putting their faith in Jesus. This is how Jesus conquers the nations. Notice he doesn't conquer through physical force or threat. Jesus told those in his day and age, my kingdom is not of this world, right? I'm not trying to conquer in that way. Instead, I conquer through a spiritual means, and my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now again, he is the priest king, so when he sits upon the throne, he unites the earthlies and the heavenlies, but this is how the nations are conquered. And we are standing in a long line of Christians who have been spreading the gospel across the nations for 2,000 years, and we ought to continue on in our task. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1, our last question I want to ask here. How does our king rule? I asked, how are the nations conquered? And I tried to show you. Now, how does our king rule? Look with me at verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. How does our king rule? And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a quote from Psalm 110:1, okay? And it's clearly known. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Over and over, New Testament authors quote Psalm 110:1 because it is clearly and obviously a messianic psalm about a king who is ruling and reigning. You know what? Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1. I want you to see this. And we'll just get the sense of the passage. It is undisputed amidst Judaism that this is a messianic psalm. Everyone embraces this as a messianic psalm. In fact, the language it uses, it doesn't have a worldly referent. Like when I quoted earlier in our 2 Samuel passage, I said that refers to Solomon, but principally the author is saying that Jesus sits upon the throne in the line of Solomon. We don't have any of that nuance or intricacy here. It's just a pure prophetic messianic psalm. Listen to what it says. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. As an aside, Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees. He said, if the Messiah is the son of David, how can he be David's Lord? Right? That happens in Matthew, I think, 22. How can the Messiah be David's son and yet also his Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Pharisees say, we don't know. And Jesus says, okay. And they move on, right? That's how the passage goes. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb in the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Do we offer ourselves freely to the Lord? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. He has shown us such love and gratitude. He has transformed our hearts. He has drawn us to himself. And we repent and believe. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to see that one later. He's the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. When I was a young Christian, I wondered why Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. If he was the high priest, why wasn't he from the tribe of Levi? And I asked my pastor, and he was like, I don't know, you should look into that one. And it's only later that I figured out, oh, it's because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a different type of priest entirely. The Aaronic priesthood is too low for Jesus. He's a Melchizedekian priest. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. There's a whole chapter in Hebrews on Melchizedek. We'll continue. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. Beautiful passage. Verses 5 and 6. Now, these are going to happen in this way at the end of days, but in the meantime, people are being brought to Christ, and he is shattering kings through repentance and faith. The rod with which he rules the nations is his word, and as his word goes out preached among all of the nations, they repent and believe. There are corpses because dead men are dying once and being brought back to newness of life. You must be born again. And so we have this pattern where in our current day and age of reigning, here we have the Messiah reigning and ruling from the throne, the right hand of the Father. And what does he say? We get to participate in this mission. We get to participate in this kingdom. This is a divinely mandated command to call people to obedience to their king. He's already on the throne. You don't get a say in the matter. Could you imagine a peasant in medieval Europe running around saying, he's not my king. I'm not going to bow to the knee of this king, right? That's not going to work, okay? And it's just the same spiritually in our current day and age. But we have a bunch of people running around because they can't see the spirit realm saying, he's not my God. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not going to bow the knee to him. I'm going to tell you, when push comes to shove, at the end of time, that's not going to work, okay? You'll bow the knee, either now in humble reverence, or then when he shatters your knees in proud arrogance. You will bow the knee to Christ. And that's what this text is saying. This is the real world. This is the world in which we live, okay? The one in which Jesus Christ rules and reigns from the throne. One last passage I want you to see. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5. In light of all of this, 2 Corinthians 5 is written. And I want to start in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16. And then after that, I want to spend a few minutes talking about practical application. What does this all mean? This isn't just fun facts, right? Oh, that's a neat spiritual idea. No. 2 Corinthians 5:16. For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Because we see spiritual truths. We see spiritual realities. Okay? We're not regarding people according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we no longer regard him as thus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've been born again. The old has been taken away, the new has come. Oh, and there you go. That's what he says. Verse 17, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. He said, it's your job. Notice that when Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he sits down. Okay? Think in medieval terms. How many kings are running about the streets trying to recruit people into their kingdom? Zero. The king sits on the throne. They send out their vassals to do all that work. Jesus sits on the throne. We're all the vassals who are sent out to do all of that work. He sits on the throne ruling from above with his rod of iron, okay? And we are to go out and do his work on his behalf. This isn't, the beautiful thing about this is Jesus is a loving, caring king that loves all of his magistrates. He loves all of his people. And so he is allowing us to participate in this. It's not as though he rules, I know I said rod of iron, but it's not in the stereotypical way that we talk about like an iron fist. He's not ruling with an iron fist. You obey or else. Instead, Jesus conquers through love. Notice the way his kingdom is established, through his sacrificial death on the cross. He didn't come in and march in with an army. He even says that I could call down 10,000 of the holy ones right now and kill all of you in cold blood. He says, I'm not doing any of that because I established my kingdom in a spiritual way. And so his spiritual kingdom goes out and conquers the nations because he conquers through love. Notice all of the Roman and Greek gods that nobody worships anymore because Jesus conquered them all. Notice that they often ruled capriciously. They ruled with anger and hate in their hearts. They hated human beings. They'd throw lightning bolts at them for fun. Not so with Jesus. Jesus incorporates us beautifully into his kingdom, and he allows us to partake in this ministry. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, look at our job. Look at our job. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ the King, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's beautiful. And that's the mission. That's the plan that we're on. That's what we're doing. This, again, is the real world. If you could go to the last slide, the one with the kingdoms again. This is the real world, guys. I hate that this metaphor has been co-opted by Hollywood, but I'm using it anyway. We're in the Matrix, guys. The material sphere, we live in the Matrix, running about doing all of our material stuff, and that's the real world, okay? And again, it's just a picture, but I'm using this to represent the spiritual world. That's where the real battle is. It's the battle for souls across all of the nations, and we will continue to battle for these souls until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then, as Paul talks about, the mystery of Israel will be fulfilled. And so all Israel will be saved. This is the program. This is the spiritual reality. This little church building we're in is bigger and greater than any parliament, any governmental building, any White House, anything like that. Because here we are on a spiritual mission. That's what we're doing. We're one of the kingdoms. These aren't representative of government kingdoms. It's not like you got the United States Embassy there in Europe and all of these other ones. No, these are churches. These realities in the spiritual realm are God's people gathering together Sunday after Sunday, modeling Christ in love, embracing one another, praying for one another, helping each other, dying to self, living for others, imaging and being like Christ across the world. Over and over and over again we do this. This is the pattern that we continually live. We're not meant to just rack up a big retirement and play golf until we drop dead on the ninth hole. That's not our goal. Our goal is to make disciples of all nations and to conquer the nations for Christ through his ministry of love. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? I think there's two primary ways. Two primary ways you can do this, okay? The first is that you become a good member of the kingdom yourself. as you build your own skills and abilities, you can rule and reign in a way that is going to be more profitable, more helpful, okay? If you're a strong, wise, you know, compassionate king, you're going to do a much better job as a vassal reigning over your small kingdom that the king has given you. And it's no wonder that Jesus talks in language like this. He talks about, you know, a parable where he gave people kingdoms to rule over, and they did a good job, and he gave them more. And so that is what you're doing. That's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you pray. It's so that you can be transformed into a greater co-ruler with God, with Christ, so that you can rule and reign alongside. And so become a better or greater member of the kingdom yourself. Now I want to make a caveat here, okay? Church membership in our church is not necessarily a one-to-one equivalence with what I'm talking about in terms of kingdom membership, okay? I want you to be a better member of the kingdom. That does not mean you have to be a member of First Baptist Church of Leadville, okay? But here's, I want to give you both sides of the coin here. That said, this church is dedicated to trying to do just that, to trying to help and empower and enable people to be better kingdom citizens, okay? So being a good kingdom member doesn't mean you have to be a member of First Baptist Church of Leadville, but that's what our mission is all about, and if we're doing a good job, then we're going to be aiding people to be better kingdom members. And that's our goal. That's why we're doing the visioning meetings. We already did one. We're going to do a couple more at least, okay? That's why we're trying to focus on doing better ministries. That's why we're trying to do things online. We're trying to equip people so that they would be better members of the kingdom. Now, how do you do that for yourself? How do you become a better member of the kingdom? Well, you need to know what your role is, okay? You need to know what role you're meant to play in the kingdom. Not everybody is a member of the militia and needs to be trained in hand-to-hand combat, okay? Yet we often act that way. We've got the whole panorama of Christian and spiritual disciplines. And for example, on the issue of evangelism, oftentimes we try to treat people like everybody needs to have really good arguments for the existence of God, and you need to talk to every unbeliever you see on the streets, otherwise you're not being a good evangelist. You're not being a good Christian, right? Well, that's not necessarily the case. We as a community are meant to evangelize and bring people into the kingdom. But the way you do that might be different than the way other people do that. Yes, the militia needs to march, but we also need somebody to be the armor bearers. We also need somebody to, you know, gather the swords and shields and to sharpen the swords and all of those things. We need people to make the meals to serve to the army, because no army marches well on an empty stomach. And on and on and on you go. These pictures and images are there for a reason, okay? In order to be a good kingdom member, you need to figure out what your role is. A good way to start with that is, what do you think the church is doing bad, okay? Because you're probably gifted in that. If you come in and you're like, wow, this church is just terrible at this. I can't believe they don't fix that. That's probably because you're gifted in that, and God wants you to serve in that capacity. It really is. This is how God often works. I don't even notice that thing needs fixing. How can Pastor Tanner walk by that thing for 3 years and not notice that it needs to be fixed? I'm not gifted in it, so I keep overlooking it, okay? You're gifted in it. That's why you think it needs fixing. Well, fix it, you know? Get together, and that's what we're trying to do. And that happens over and over and over again. Whatever ministries you're passionate about, that's probably what God has gifted you in, and that's what you should be serving in. And again, we need people to be doing all sorts of things. Beautifying the, you know, the assembly, the gathering together, the church, is part of this mission. It's part of that. It's not divorced from it. And on this point, I want to bring up raising children. We've got a lot of young families here, okay? Raising kids that love the king is making good soldiers. I want you to know that, okay? And if you just love, you're like, man, I feel like such a failure in gospel ministry. I just love raising my kids and being an awesome mom or an awesome dad. There's nothing wrong with that. That's making good disciples. And you're raising up disciples who will serve as good soldiers, whatever God would have them to do. Okay, that's gospel work. That's ministry work. You're doing something that glorifies and honors the king. So you need to figure out where you fit in, because otherwise you're just going to feel bad that you didn't evangelize to the person on the elevator this week, and you're just like, well, I'm a garbage Christian. No, the role you serve might be different than the role others serve. Now, don't get me wrong. I would be happy if everyone would have the opportunity to evangelize and share the gospel with people, but that's not the only way to expand Jesus' kingdom. Okay, so be a greater member of the kingdom of yourself. You do this by figuring out what you're gifted in and then having other Christians come alongside you and mentor you and help you to build up in these areas. And if you're like, yes, Tanner, I want that, but I feel like our church doesn't provide the structure for that, I want you to know that's coming. In the visioning sessions, we're coming up with the structure to help people to grow, to identify their gifts and to grow in the discipleship of their gifts, okay? So that is coming. You know, we're having another visioning meeting soon, but that will be coming. Now, here's the other one. Recruiting more kingdom citizens, okay? If you're a good kingdom citizen yourself, that's great. But also recruiting more kingdom citizens. I already said you can get more kingdom citizens through raising good children that love the king. But you can also do this through evangelism, apologetics, sharing with others. And some people are really passionate about that stuff. That's great. Those people need to read. They need to learn. They need to understand those good arguments. And they need to have those conversations with people. Okay? And if we as a church body as a whole, remember, we're a whole kingdom. Okay? You don't need to learn to bake bread if in the kingdom there are already two good bakers. Just go down the street, talk to the bakers, get some bread, you're good to go. That's us as a church body. I'm good at certain things, I'm really bad at other things, right? And some of you guys let me know what I'm bad at, and I appreciate that, okay? And if you're good at something, you might be bad at it, and this is the body of Christ. This is why Paul describes the body of Christ as a human body. He says, not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everyone's a nose, not everyone's a loud mouth, right? That's just me. So, and he says, we as the body of Christ get together, and we gather together, and we function in our roles. If you're a foot, you need to do foot stuff, okay? You're really good at foot stuff, right? If you're an ear, you need to do ear stuff. You're really good at that, okay? And he even takes a step. He goes, if there are no ears, where would the sense of hearing be? We wouldn't have any. We'd be a bad church. If you didn't have any eyes, where would the sense of seeing be? We wouldn't have any. We'd be a bad church. So we all need each other, and we all need to shore up the relative weaknesses of our church as a whole. But then as a whole, we will be imaging the body of Christ, and we will be filling in all of the gaps for one another and fulfilling the role that Christ has for us. Remember, I read at the beginning, Matthew 28, and I'm just going to close with this because this is the Great Commission, this is the marching orders of the church, and this is what we're meant to be involved in. Again, guys, this is the real world. This is not the fake world. The real world is our spiritual growth, it's the spiritual mission, and we should be constructing and organizing our lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples of all nations. Jesus says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the age we're in. And the only question is, are we going to orient and structure our lives around this truth, around this reality, around the real spiritual realm? Or are we going to keep playing in the matrix, keep pretending that we are adding Jesus as the cherry on top of our lives, but in reality, we're all just about worldly living? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And I would implore you this morning to live in the real world. Now, the beautiful thing is he is king and priest. He doesn't just exist up in the heavenlies. Have you ever heard the phrase, you're so spiritual-minded, you're of no earthly good, right? That's not what I'm advocating here. Just be all spiritually-minded. No. Spiritual and earthly, he is priest and king. And in the uniting of these two realms in Christ, all things are summed up underneath him. And it's all about making disciples, bringing people to subject themselves to the greatest and best King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is good above all else. That's what we pray, and that's what we endeavor to do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our steps, and you would help us to live our lives in reality, that you would help us to identify the truth and to function according to it. I pray that you would turn us away from sin and iniquity, and I pray that you would help us to follow you, love you, and live for you with all of our beings. We thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.